Amen. I'd like you to turn with us to Revelation, the 18th chapter, as we've been going through the book of Revelations in our studies. We've gotten to the 21st chapter, or 21st verse of the 18th chapter. And we'll be reading down to the 8th verse of the 19th chapter this morning. It begins, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of the harpist and musician and flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman or any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a trumpet will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who have been killed on the earth. After this, I heard the sound of a roar of multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupts the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen and Hallelujah. Then the voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, you his servants, who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of the rushings of water, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean were given her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We'll stop there for today. This begins with the statement, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Like we all know that a millstone weighed several hundred pounds. It was one of the heaviest objects that could be found in most of the villages of those days. And if it were thrown in a body of water, it would be irretrievable. Jesus used the illustration of how hopeless it would be for those who hinder the walk of children when he said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if he had a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So Babylon will be thrown down with great force and swiftness, never to rise again. Whether or not Babylon represents a particular city, its fall will have a worldwide consequences. And as we have read before in earlier chapters, it brings an end to all industry and to all mercantilism in the entire earth. All of the seas, all of the captains of the seas, everywhere were mourning at the fall of Babylon. The blessings of civilization are lost when Babylon falls, at least to the elements that she has exerted herself over. In verse 22, it says, "The music of the harpists, the musicians, the pipers, the trumpers will never be heard in you again." Good music delights the soul of man. A city bereaved of good music becomes darker and more desolate for it. Psalms 150:3-6 says, "Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harps and the lyres. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with string instruments and pipes, and praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Amen. Because of this verse, we can be assured that heaven will not be a drab or a boring place. It is going to be filled with all of the music that all of us can make, whether we are good at it or not. The best we can offer, we will offer, because that city is full of joy. Babylon will lose the joy of music, along with all of the others who participate with her in the writing on the back of this great beast that we've been reading about. It says, "No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again." So creative industry that brings bread home to our tables will never be experienced. Bread that fills the markets and the shops with good things will fall silent. Those millstones, that industry. It will not be the silence of a city at rest, but it will be the silence of a ghost town, of a town who it no longer is. Verse 23, "The light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again." Babylon has become a city without light and without joy. If you pay close attention, you'll notice that many American cities are slowly becoming ghost towns of their own. The music, in many cases, is joyless. The industry is a drudgery. And celebrations, such as those of a wedding, have become superficial, often saturated with lasciviousness, and occasionally invaded by violence. Have you noticed how often shootings that take place in our nation take place in places where celebration is going on? At parties where people are trying to experience joy and are celebrating good things in their lives, and violence breaks out and shootings come from nowhere and hurt innocent people. Well, this is the foreshadowings of Babylon, the joyless city, the city that becomes a ghost town. Why this desolation? Because the ungodly have hollowed out the blessings of God by prostituting themselves to self-centered pleasure. That's all life is about for many people, is just satisfying themselves. And when we do that, we hollow out all of the incredible blessings that God intends for our lives. There's not a thing that people of this world rejoice in and relish that God didn't create. God created it all, and he created it for our blessing and for us to be pleased with, as it all pleased him. Every act of creation he was pleased with, and he said it's good, and he wants us to be pleased with it, and he wants us to know that it's good. But if we hollow all of it out by leaving him out of it, out of the goodness of it, then we turn it into desolation and ruins. Every large city has at least some similarities to Babylon. Your merchants were the world's important people, he says. Babylon represents, it had among it the most important names on planet Earth. The merchants of this world worship at the altars of capitalism. Whatever Babylon is, money is an important part of her makeup. And again, when she collapses, all of the economy of the world collapses. And all of those that depend on the economy of the world are pulling their heads out and crying, woe is me, woe is me. Babylon, the great Babylon, has fallen. He goes on to say, by your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. Now, this could mean that, you know, some great pagan religion will be established that will bring back the black arts and magic spells. Or it could refer to the false teaching of the New Age Church leading the world astray. But in my opinion, they don't hold a candle to the seductive power of riches that separate men from God. We mentioned a little bit of that last week. We would just add to that 1 Timothy 6:9-10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Thank goodness we don't fall into that, right? Thank goodness we all don't want to get rich. Because those who want to get rich fall into a temptation, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. People who crave money and the things money can buy fall into these things. He goes on to say, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's scripture. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with wood. There's nothing wrong with silver and gold. There's nothing wrong with stone until you make a god of it, until you begin to hammer it into shapes that replace your god. and you fall down before it and began to worship it as it is, as if it were God. And there are people who have done that with money. They have treated it as if it were God. God is who he is. Money is what it is. I don't know how many people, again, and to think if I only had enough money, if I only had enough money, I would be satisfied, I would be happy, I could do things for God that I can't do now. If you had all the money in the world, just think of what you could do. You could go in and you pay for all of the hospital bills of all of the people in the world. Wouldn't that be nice? You could go into the places of poverty and you could get them all of the things that they desired. Wouldn't that be nice? Think of what you could do if you had all the money in the world, how you could change the world and how you could affect it for the better. What we're saying is, I would make a better God than God is if I just had the money to do it. Really? All these people God is neglecting. All of these people God doesn't care about. I could come in and I could take care of those folks because I love more than God loves. Really? That's where we go when we replace God with money. We began to shape an idol that is unrealistic and doesn't fit and would not make an adequate God. Again, money, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a love of money that is the root of all evil. Money's a tool. Wood is a tool. Metals are a tool. Shape them into all kinds of useful things. But when you begin to make a God of them, then it's a different story, isn't it? Verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and God's holy people and of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. All that have been slaughtered on the face of the earth. So Babylon apparently has a long history. It isn't a late coming city. It apparently has been here from the beginning, or at least the shading of Babylon. Babylon, the great prostitute, like Jezebel before her, will have the blood of the prophets and God's holy people on her hands. Both Ahab and Jezebel conspired to put God's chosen prophets and God's chosen people to death, just as will this woman and the beast that she's on the back of. But this woman was the prime, or Jezebel was the prime instigator in the days of Ahab. And I believe Babylon may well be in her own time, although both the beast, which represents the power element, and Babylon, which represents the false religious element, will be working together against God and against God's people. The very imagery of prostitution suggests illicit affection sold illegitimately. God is the complainant against Babylon. The kings and the merchants of this world are her clients. God required the prophet Hosea, if you will remember, to marry a promiscuous woman to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to him. The chastisement of Gomer, who was Hosea's wife, in Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, looks very much like the judgment of Babylon described in Revelation 18. except that Gomer was redeemed and Babylon will not be. Her destruction will be complete. It will be as final as casting a great millstone into the sea. The pertinent question might be, has Babylon, the nation or city, ever belonged to God? The ancient Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar was lord over, did that ever belong to God? Did that great nation that he created, did it ever belong? It was used by God. It was destroyed by God. Did it ever belong to God? But what has belonged to God and has turned their backs on him is basically the whole human race. The human race, to begin with, belonged to God. The human race turned away from God. The humanists, the atheists, the materialists, the idolaters of this world, along with those who are just too self-indulged to bother with the whole consideration of God, make up the elements, parts of the elements of this adulterous woman that is described as being on the back of the beast, this great harlot. All of those elements have always been here. They are just coming into focus in the last day. And they are just going to be judged in the last day, but they have always been here, and by the way, they have always been judged. For every generation goes before God in its own day, in its own time. Her lust for riches, according to the 18th chapter, the 7th verse, if you remember, she was so proud and so boastful of her wealth, and she said that she will never be a widow, that she is always going to revel in her great wealth. Her lust for riches has created mayhem, second only to what the beast is going to create, on whose back she rides. The lust for wealth rivals the lust for power, and it all has a devastating effect, and it always has been. The lust for power and the lust for wealth have devastated the world. Historically, human greed has been responsible for every form of violence, from murder in the street to world wars. Not only are the blood of the prophets and God's holy people found in her, but all who have been slaughtered on the earth, she is responsible for it. Whatever she is, has been responsible for the slaughter of all of those who are on the earth. Remember again, this is the great whore who was introduced to us as the one reveling in luxury, engaging all the kings and all the merchants of the earth with her excesses in chapter 18. Her destruction, which has been brought about by the beast who turns on her, brings the trade of the entire earth to a standstill. Once again, I believe this coincides with a militant takeover of the world's economic system through the establishment of the mark of the beast, which the beast is going to create. We all know the story, and we've read that in past chapters about the mark of the beast. No longer is there going to be money. Money's going to be gone. when money falls, we already saw that all of the merchants of the world began to wail. There's nothing for them left to do. Now we have a militant control of things, and it's going to be according to how you serve the beast rather than the money that you collect for your own labors. That will put an end to merchandising, and here we see about the same time this woman is destroyed. How is she destroyed? The beast turns on her. It's what we read last week. It is the beast that turns on the woman. We talked about how we've seen that in our own history, how that militant dictator types always turn on the banking systems and on the mercantile systems when they take them over. You can find that in Cuba. You can find that in China. We talk about how Hong Kong rode on the back of China until China got the strength and that it needed. Then it turned on Hong Kong and has nearly destroyed it. You can talk about Russia. You can talk about any other dictatorial power. They're perfectly happy with your riches and your wealth and with us worshiping all of these good things until they get in power. Then they turn on them. They turn on the people. And there is starvation and there's death by the tens of thousands of millions, which happened both in Russia and in China. You see, the pattern is there. It's not filled out its ultimate yet, but it's always been there. Remember that it was God who caused the beast to turn on the woman. And God calls his people out of her before her destruction is brought about. This indicates a possible institutional construct. I'm not sure. Like a one world religious system, that may be true. A lot of people are looking for that. Certainly there is something to come out of. If God calls her out of that, then there's something to come out of. On the other hand, Jesus has been calling his disciples out of the world since he began his ministry. He started with, "Follow me." He winds up saying, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. John 15:19. As it is, you do not belong to the world. Why not? Because I have called you out of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And again, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. As anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Again, you see, there is a calling out. It's not a calling out at the last moment. It's a calling out that happened in the day of Jesus. And there's been a calling out from the very beginning. So this doesn't have to be, it may well be, but it doesn't have to be some institution that doesn't exist today. This is going on today. God is calling people out of the world. And as he does, the world hates them. According to Jesus, we read last week, the world hates me, it'll hate you also. That's not my inferiority complex talking. That's Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will hate you too. You better get ready for that. And I think we've experienced it ever since Christ told us that. Chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. After this, I heard the sound of a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah." I've been telling you nothing but bad news. You're tired of this. But the angels are shouting, hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belongs to God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries and has avenged the blood of his servants. The great prostitute corrupted the world with her adulteries, taking everything provided by God and using it to gratify herself. Her greed corrupted the earth materially, morally, spiritually, while she has hated and often killed those who are loyal to God. That exists even in America. I'm sorry. Even in America. If you stand up and smile and tell everybody that you love Jesus and you hope to share Jesus with them, you better have a hard hat on, because they're not going to appreciate hearing that. Why does the world discriminate against believers? John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates light. It's not you. It's the light that you shine on their lives that makes them hate your witness. There's a great multitude in heaven, however, that are happy to see that Babylon is finally meeting her end. Happier probably than most of the world. We read about that in the next chapter, the first verse. The third verse says, and again they shouted hallelujah. The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. This is eschatological language, meaning that her end will not be forgotten. The testimony of her destruction will be remembered forever. Because false worship has corrupted humanity and human history from the beginning. It started with Cain, who felt like he could approach God on his own terms. He had bought into the lie that his mother had been told, that God knows that when you eat from the tree of knowledge, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Cain disregarded his need for redemption, for the fact that he was separated from God. He approached God as if he were God's own equal, on his own terms, offering him the best that he could create, just like you would offer that to your next door neighbor. You have a great garden, you want to share it with your friend next door, you take it over and you share it with them because they're your neighbor after all. Well, God isn't man's neighbor. God is man's God. And there's something going to have to happen, and it has to do with the shedding of blood, before man can approach God in a friendly fashion. This is the very essence of false religion and worship. They don't understand the need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Every false god is created by man, shaped by his imagination, as if we have reached some high point of religion through our moral insights. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You haven't got any insights that will lift your life above the sin that we were plunged into. Christ has the solution to that. He died on the cross. He became your salvation. Now you can call God your Father. When you call God your Father, you can bring him the fruit of your own labors because they are acceptable to him. after you have been cleansed and he has become your Father. Until then, we can't approach him because we're not fit to approach him. I have contended that money is modern man's greatest god, for it is seen again as the empowerment to do both good and evil. Again, just think of the blessings you would enjoy and the good you could accomplish if you had the right amount of money. You could make up for all of God's inadequacies. Little wonder then that Babylon, when she's destroyed, the confidence in money goes down with her. Verse 4 and 5, the 24 elders and creatures, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen and Hallelujah. They've entered into the worship. Then there was a voice from the throne saying, Praise God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, both great and small. This is an invitation for you and me to enter in to true worship, to come out of false worship and enter in to true worship before false worship becomes crashing down. And the next part of this is the climax everything has been building towards. After purging the world from all forms of spiritual prostitution, it's time to think about those who are true to God. And that we pick up with in the next verse. When I heard what sounded like a multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns, the Antichrist has been terrorizing the whole world. The great whore has been exercising spiritual dominion globally, have both been cast down, and now, thankfully, the Lord our God Almighty reigns. That's something to be happy about. Then it says, let us rejoice. And this is, we're invited to this. This isn't just heaven. This is all of those who belong to God. Let us rejoice and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride herself is made ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people, according to this verse. When the whoredoms of this world are finally dispensed with, it's time to usher in the bride of Christ. That's the exciting part. That's what this has all been building to. We have all been looking at the horrors for several weeks. And now we are seeing it disposed of. And what is the whole purpose? The purpose is God is ready to usher in the bride of Christ. Again, they shouted hallelujah. Praise God. So what is there about marriage that explains the relationship of God to his people? We are married to Christ. Personally, again, I say it over and over, I never wanted to be a bride of any kind. Just isn't in me. So what is there about this relationship? Why do we speak of the church as being the bride of Christ? Well, here's a couple of suggestions. Perhaps because a good marriage is the closest of all human relationships. I know of no other human relationship that binds two souls together for as long as they both shall live. I've had a lot of good friends, but I've never been promised to them or made promises that I would be their good friend as long as we both shall live. I made that promise to my wife, and I've kept it. And she made that promise to me, and she has kept it. And that's the closest relationship I have with anyone on the earth, because I'm not about to promise anything, any such thing to anyone but my wife. So a good marriage represents the closest of all human relationships. It also, a good marriage unites us in a way that nothing else can. According to Adam, a man leaves his father and mother, unites with his wife, and they two become one. They two become one. I don't know that happening in any other kind of relationship. Well, God wants to take this, and there's a lot more I'm sure that you could add to that list. God wants to take that relationship, and he's saying, that's the kind of relationship I want with you. John 17, 20 through 26, Jesus prayed, and this is the prayer of Jesus for us. He prayed for not only the unity of the believer, but unity of the believer with God. Think about that. Jesus said, my prayer is not for them alone, talking about the disciples. I pray for all of those who will believe in me through their message. That's talking about us. That all of them may be one. Jesus wants us all to have a relationship of oneness. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. God wants the oneness between us to be like the oneness that he has with the Father. But not only that, he wants to bring our oneness into their oneness, into oneness with the Father. May they also be in us, not like us, in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me. So Jesus wants to bring us into the unity that he has with the Father. He goes on with this prayer. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, in the same way God and Jesus are one. Then he goes on and says in verse 23, I in them and you in me. Jesus is in you and God is in Jesus. That makes us one with God. That makes us one with the Trinity. For the Holy Spirit is also in us. He goes on, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What? Jesus thinks that? Jesus thinks that God loves you even as he has loved his only begotten? Let me see if I got that right. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought into complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I guess that's right. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Oh, and he's saying that he loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Okay. That's what we're celebrating when we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're celebrating coming into unity with God in such a way that none of us have really completely understood. So the unity of the church depends solely on the indwelling of Jesus in each one of his believers. We are told the bride has made herself ready. After the destruction of that great prostitute, the bride has been introduced. The bride has made herself ready. How has she done that? It says, fine linen and bright and clean were given her to wear. If it was given to her, then she didn't have to make it. She didn't have to make her wedding dress. It was given to her. She didn't even have to buy it. All she had to do is put it on. Fine linen stands for, according to this passage, for the righteousness of God, God's holy people. So acts of faith in obedience to the Spirit and the Word of God are graciously provided for us who are Christ intended, who are intended to enter into this unspeakably high relationship with Christ. Now then, I'll finish with some words of wisdom that Paul gave us husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless before God. Jesus wants his true and faithful followers to enter into a relationship that is beyond describing, and he wants to enter that relationship to last through all eternity. That's what is being introduced here. This is what heaven is rejoicing in, and it's why Babylon has to be put away first and put away forever. This is the conclusion. It's all about our relationship with God. It's all about entering into Jesus. It's all about God becoming a part of us the way Jesus is a part of God and God is a part of Jesus. That's worth getting excited about. We got to get rid of Babylon first. We got to get rid of the prostitution first before we can enter into true relationship. We can't love anything more than our intended. Amen.